The Bible reading today comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 17, and it's pretty easy to find. It's on page 15 of the Bibles that are in the pews. So we're reading from Genesis, chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any circumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed, and he said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." And then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those who were born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God had told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us before we reflect on God's word. Kind Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to our hearts and minds this morning and so transform us that we might know the love of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We start a little three-week series leading into Christmas. There's three Sundays to go before Christmas Day, and we're going to use those to prepare ourselves for Christmas. As we do, I was reflecting on the place of family at Christmas time. Family's a bit of a third rail. It's certainly a third rail in terms of politics. It means you don't really touch it. If you remember back to when Kevin Rudd's Labor government came to power in 2007, they came into power on the back of a backlash against the then government's industrial relations campaign. And if you remember, if you were around and if you remember the ads, there were lots of ads of families talking about the way that changes to the law would affect their family dynamic. And this essentially was a huge factor in shifting the election. Families are things you don't touch. This week, in fact, there's an article in the paper about Woolworths who are trying to convince their workers to work on Christmas Day. Of course, that's getting shut down at this point in time. It's interesting because Woolies actually have just released an ad, their Christmas ad, which is going gangbusters for those who follow advertising data. Have you seen it? It's a bunch of disparate people. You won't realise it's, I mean, we'll see how good the bite is, I guess, of the ad campaign. You may not realise it's a Woolies ad, but you would have probably seen it. There's a whole bunch of people from very different backgrounds, some of them old, some of them young, some professional, some stay at home. There's the lady who carries the Christmas pudding through the airport security gate. There's the old couple who have left the pavlova on top of the car. And the whole campaign, the whole ad kind of comes to a crescendo when they all turn up at the same house. And it's an ad about Christmas. And at the heart of the ad is family. In fact, the tagline for the ad is Home for Christmas, which one suspects, I guess, wouldn't apply for Woolworths workers who won't be home for Christmas, but for the rest of us, home for Christmas. Now, the beauty of that is, of course, they have put their finger on one of the key drivers in our culture, family. Here's what the ad company who created the ad says: we know that home is where the heart is, and at Christmas time we take journeys big and small to be with the ones we love, and central to that gathering is the food. Lots of things to think about, but the centrality of family at Christmas time. And that's a particular Western flavour, I guess, to this holiday, but it is definitely true of the culture that we inhabit. And much in that sentiment actually is true and good and echoes actually God's vision for family. See, God values family, and in fact, in a sense, our value of family is just an echo of God's value of family. This is true, really, about a lot of good things in Western culture. If something is good and worthwhile, often it can be traced back to some kind of Judeo-Christian ethic. That's just a reality which is worth reflecting on. This is so true about family. The value that we place on family is an echo, in a sense, of God's value that he places on family. And in this morning's passage, Genesis 17, we come to a moment of great family making. In fact, this is the first family, so to speak, of God's plan of redemption. There was, of course, the family of Adam and Eve, but that ends in a bad way in Genesis 3. But the next key family, the next really key family, is this family that we encounter. And it's interesting to see the similarities in the way that God conceives of family and the way we conceive of family. When God comes to Abraham here in verses 1 to 4, the way he brings about family is through a covenant, through a promise, through the exchange of vows, so to speak. And that promise ends up being at the heart of Abraham's family. And when you think about it, actually, promises are key to the way we form our families too. If you think about a traditional family, a traditional, so to speak, family, that finds its beginning in promises, doesn't it? On the wedding day, when two people come together and exchange vows with each other, they have a covenant, so to speak, between each other. And even in non-traditional families, you might be from a non-traditional family, or you might know someone who's in a non-traditional family, promises still are so essential, actually, to bedding down the family dynamic. You think of a family, for example, where a couple has a child, they're unmarried, but the child often precipitates the move to marriage or to kind of entrenching some kind of commitment to one another that's greater than just even having a child. It's because promises lie at the heart of our understanding of marriage. That's actually what brings our understanding of family. It's what brings our family together. And so having said that, the key for us here in Genesis, if we're to understand God's vision of family, is to understand what he says in the promises that bring his family together. If you look at his promises, what you come to see is while our understanding of family echoes God's vision of family, it's always a pale version. God has a much grander and bigger and more glorious version and approach to family than we do. I mean, verse 6 to 8, God promises to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Kings shall come from you. On one basic level, God's vision of family is larger than our vision of family. And this is really picking up what he's already said to Abraham. He's made a couple of promises to him in the process of establishing this family. In Genesis 12, he says, all people will be blessed through you. In Genesis 15, he says, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars. See, God's vision of family is just so much larger than our vision. It's particularly true in Western secular culture, whose vision of family is reducing in size, isn't it? It used to be 2.5. I wonder what the vision of family is now. Maybe one child and two adults can divide and conquer, so to speak. But God's vision of family is ever enlarging. It's a growing vision. And then in verse 12, he says to Abraham, every male, whether born in your house or bought with your money, is to be encapsulated in this promise, this covenant. So he's broadening the vision of family outside of just the immediate family of Abraham. And then ultimately, in the reference to Ishmael and Isaac, we see that he's extending family beyond simply biology. In a sense, Ishmael, who we'll come to reflect on in a minute, Ishmael reflects Abraham and Sarah's biological solution to their biological hurdle. Sarah's too old to conceive, and so they come to an arrangement where Abraham sleeps with Hagar, Sarah's servant, and she bears Ishmael. Ishmael's a biological solution to a biological problem. But Isaac, who God remains committed to, represents ultimately something greater than biology. He represents a vision of family which breaks those boundaries. And you put all those pieces together in this promise and this narrative that starts off this great family of the Bible, and what you see is this very challenging take-home. God extends family beyond biology. God extends family beyond biology. He doesn't have the kind of narrow vision of family that people will often assume. God extends family beyond biology. In fact, Kevin DeYoung, who's an American theologian who incidentally has 8 kids, which is quite an effort, particularly on his wife's part, I suspect. He writes this. He says, the conjugal family, one man and one woman whose covenant union produces offspring, is profoundly good, a necessary and foundational element of God's creational design, but it is not ultimate. It's not ultimate. This is where, if we thought that God's vision and our cultural vision of family are on the same page, this is where the diversion starts to take place. This is where it only remains ever an echo of God's true vision and purpose for family. Whereas we might think of family in terms of biology primarily, God does not extend that kind of boundary to his thinking of family. Jesus, in I think one of the more confronting passages in the gospel for our time and place, says in Mark 3, he's been in a meeting in a house. There's a whole lot of people gathered. His parent, his mother and his brothers turn up the door. They can't get in. And so a message comes to him. Your mother and your brothers are outside. And he says to the crowd, not quietly, mind you, he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And then looking at those seated in the circle, Mark goes on, looking at those seated in a circle around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. It's a very confronting moment. It's a very confronting moment in the gospel, particularly in our culture, because Jesus just does not think about family the way that we think about it. If you're Jesus' mother, I mean, actually, it's not just our culture. You can imagine back in Jesus' time how offensive this would have been to his mother. And Jesus says, in a public space, who are my mother and brothers? I tell you, not them, whoever does the will of the Father who sent me. A very confronting message. Now, I want you to think about Christmas. Just do a bit of reflection here. And I want to think about who you're inviting for lunch or dinner this Christmas day. Perhaps you haven't got to planning it yet, in which case this sermon might be instructive. But think about who you generally invite to your Christmas table. Who do you generally sit down to for lunch? I think the Christmas table is a great moment, actually, to really debug how we think about this issue. We can have all the rhetoric in the world about open households, but there are certain moments in our household timeline, aren't there, which we seem to reserve for our nearest and dearest, where the door is closed, where the walls are up. And I think Christmas is definitely one of them. It's a great vision of Woolies to see all these people from different spaces and time, but that vision still remains closed because we ultimately think about family in biological terms. There are only so many people who have a right to our table in our vision of family. And Jesus is saying something very different. But why is it? Why do we approach family like that? Well, I think it's because we see family as the ground of our security and safety. The more, actually, that the world becomes secular, and this is so true, you know, this is not a message just for a secular world. This is a message for God's people here and now. The more we live in a secular world, it seems like our tendency, our desire, is actually to erect higher walls in our family, to make our family more walled off, more closed off, to protect our kids, to protect ourselves from an approaching secular culture. Why? Because family has become the repository for our deepest security and assurance and comfort, emotional and physical. Here's what the government's Raising Children's website says. Strong families give everyone in the family a sense of emotional and physical security. That's actually true. It's true. But what we do then is we decide the way to make a family strong is to strengthen the walls around that family. Less and less people in it, more and more insular and closed off. And when you think about that, that is just quite divergent, isn't it? From a biblical vision of family. From a biblical vision of family, which says that family extends beyond biology. And here's the problem with that. Families, even biological ones, are never as clean as we'd like to admit. Families are complex. They really are. They fall short of that safe place that we think of them as. It's interesting in this story that Ishmael is referred to. In part, Ishmael is a reflection of Abraham's unbelief and his unwillingness to believe the promises of God. Hence, he tries to redirect God in verse 18 of the account when he goes back to God halfway through, because he finds it hard to believe that God will do what he says. But Ishmael is also a signpost and a reminder of the dysfunction that sits at the heart of this very family that God has chosen. Just the chapter before, chapter 16 of Genesis, we get the account of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar's agreement. Hagar is Sarah's Egyptian slave. Egyptian and a slave, not his wife. And so, therefore, the last person that Abraham should seek to bear a child through. But through their agreement, that's exactly what Abraham does. But from the moment that Ishmael arrives on the scene, he is simply a reminder and a catalyst for pain and for hurt and for unbelief. When they look at Ishmael, he's a reminder for them constantly of past hurt. Here is a reminder that from the moment he's born, there's tension that enters between Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. He's a reminder, every time they look at him, at Sarah's moment of unbelief. At the start of Genesis 16, when Sarah is concocting her plan, she says these words, "The Lord has kept me from having children." God has given her the promise twice over already. But in her moment of unbelief, Sarah cannot believe that, and she says, "God has kept me." Not even, "I may not have children." God has kept me from it. So Ishmael is a pointer to her own unbelief. And of course, by the end of the chapter, Sarah mistreats Hagar, beats her, and ultimately Hagar flees. And so Ishmael is a pointer to all of this dysfunction, all of this dysfunction in the family. You know, what's interesting is that the gap, even though if we were to read Genesis 16, 17, is a matter of words, actually in terms of the chronology, it's 13 years between Genesis 16 and Genesis 17. So for 13 years, their family has had this dysfunction sitting at the heart of it. And it's interesting, isn't it, that despite that, Abraham kind of wants to forget about it. He'd much rather ignore it than deal with it. There's a lesson there for us, actually, because our families are never completely functional. Every family has some dysfunction. From the very first family in Adam and Eve, there has been dysfunction in the family unit, and those stress fractures, so to speak, they remain even in our families. Now, your family might look fantastic on a Sunday. But you know in those secret places, those private spaces, that dysfunction really does exist. I do marriage prep with couples who are getting married. I've done about maybe 15 or 20 of them. And the marriage prep that I use is based on Bowen's family systems theory. And the two participants fill out a survey, and then they get together and we talk about things that they appear to have not communicated well about. But in that, one of the exercises is to reflect on their family of origin. That's the family that they grew up in. And they're asked two questions. What from your family of origin would you like in your current family? And what would you rather not? Now, what's interesting is that there are couples who come together and you think, these guys come from great families. Really great, both of them, great families. They're going to hit it off. But when you come to that question, every single person can list at least one thing that they don't want to bring in from their family of origin. They don't have to think hard. Oh, I don't like the way we did dinners. We used to always watch TV. I don't like how we dealt with conflict. I don't like how we did hot. It doesn't matter. There is dysfunction in every family. Now, some of us, this is such a comfort right here now to have someone say this about, in fact, the number of people who said to me at the door at 9 a.m, I don't think that reflects something about 9 a.m. I think it just reflects something about the reality that for all of us, whatever package arrives here on Sunday, there is something behind it that's broken and dysfunctional. But when you think about that, that means that the family, this place where we're erecting boundaries to keep ourselves safe from culture, is not as safe as we might think. And the place that we keep returning to, like a dog returning to vomit sometimes, is a place that's unhelpful, ultimately, in providing us with the deepest security and assurance that our hearts are longing for, rightly so longing for. Now, the story of Genesis 17 is actually great news, and it's interesting to see how God deals with the dysfunction in Abraham's family. Because he's creating a new family, what does he do? Well, what's interesting first is that God is compassionate with Abraham's dysfunction. He could have said, when Abraham said, what about Ishmael? He said, well, no, Ishmael is corrupted. Ishmael is the last thing that I envision for my family. But in verse 20, this is what he says to Abraham. He says, I will surely bless him. Speaking of Ishmael, I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. It's an extraordinary promise for Ishmael. He'll be the father of 12 rulers. I will make him fruitful. I will greatly increase him. I will surely bless him. It's extraordinary because when you think about how Sarah deals with the dysfunction that she caused in the family, which is to beat Ishmael's mother and chase them out of the house, you contrast it with God. The one who's been slighted, the one who's been disbelieved, the one who's been rejected, and how despite Ishmael reflecting and being a symbol of all of that, he continues to pour out his goodness to him. That's a sign for us that God is willing not to disregard and ignore our dysfunction, but to come to it and compassionately meet it. But what is interesting is he doesn't give in to Abraham's request, does he? I mean, he could have said, actually, you know, you're right. You've already got a kid now, so let's go with that. I can make this work. That's not what he does. He could have done that, actually. He could have just made it work with Ishmael. But he sticks with Isaac. He sticks with Isaac. Why is that? Well, it's because in Isaac's line, we ultimately see that God is willing to leave his family to enter our family. Matthew 1, which is the last reading that we will reflect on in this series, is the genealogy of Jesus' family. And it starts with Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of Isaac. See, Isaac is God's means of redeeming his people. Isaac is appointed to the fact that God will leave his family to enter our family. That's how God will enter this family through Isaac. That's why he can't cast Isaac away, because he has planned always to enter our dysfunction through this child and through this family, so that this family can be bigger than we could dream of. Now, and that is what Christmas is about, of course. God entering our world, God entering our family. But it's worth reflecting on what he had to leave to do that. You know, when the Bible talks about God, it speaks of God in terms of a divine community. We often give it the term the Trinity, a divine, perfect family. In John, the end of John's Gospel, Jesus is praying in the upper room before he gets arrested. There's a number of chapters of it, and the reason John reproduces is because he sees in the prayer this extraordinary insight into the dynamic of God's family, his perfect family. And at the heart of that is this extraordinary mutual love and respect and care. It is truly a perfect family. In fact, Jesus says as part of his prayer to his Heavenly Father at one point in John 17, "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." It's a short little phrase, but it encompasses the beauty of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Perfect, wonderful. It's the family we all long for. It's the dynamic that we all long for. There is no competition. There's just mutual sacrifice and love and service. That is the family that Jesus Christ leaves to enter your and my family. That is the family. And when he enters, he doesn't enter as a dispassionate third party, almost viewing the dysfunction, diagnosing it, like a psychologist sitting on a couch telling you, well, this is where you went wrong, you probably needed to do this better. He enters, he really enters the dysfunction. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin. Became sin. What an extraordinary moment of affiliation. What an extraordinary moment of entry. And that is the gospel. That is what Christmas is. Jesus Christ leaves his family to enter our family, to enter it, to affiliate with it, to understand the dysfunction and the wrong of it. In fact, to be part of that wrong. How extraordinary. And he does that ultimately so that we would have full rights to enter his family. Jesus, in fact, says to the Father in his prayer, we will come to them and do what? Make our home with them. Make our home with them. Jesus' great promise is the gospel is, I have left my home to enter yours so that you can be part of mine. So that you can be part of mine. And the privilege of knowing Christ is being in that divine family, that divine, wonderful, extraordinary community where there is deep, deep love, deep security, deep assurance, deep acceptance, a willingness to deal with and transform the dysfunction, a family where you are loved and respected perfectly. And when that is actually our primary understanding of family, when that is actually our primary understanding of where all security is, it allows us to actually lower the boundaries, doesn't it? To lower the walls, to open the door, to bring people in who are hard, who are difficult, who shake us up and might even hurt us because they have no longer become the people who bear the responsibility of our security and our sense of assurance and our knowledge that we are loved. Christmas is the reminder that God has left his home to make a home with us so that we might be at home with him. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the gospel, which is you opening your family to us. We thank you that you welcome us in, that you make a seat for us at your table, that you feed us richly, that you clothe us and provide for us generously. And you do this all at the great cost of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that this truth would be believed more deeply in our hearts and so transform our lives. Might we open up those little closed circles in our life. Might we be willing to bring in what's difficult and hard for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.